following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Oh, happy day! He is risen! He is risen indeed. That is right. Let me start with something depressing. So, how many of you have read, actually, the book of Job? Can I see your hands? Okay, the crispy portion of your Old Testament? Yeah, part that we sometimes don't open up. Interesting enough, Job experienced amazing devastation. It wasn't just discouragement. I mean, his family's gone. His health is gone. He's under suffering that is very few of us have even touched in. And the interesting thing about Job is that you almost have to go through something like that to really understand Easter Sunday. You have to go through the devastation of having your entire world wiped out. You'll never understand the celebration of Easter Sunday morning until you understand what happened on Good Friday, right? The blackness and the discouragement is beyond discouragement. It's devastated. Those 11 remaining disciples, their entire life was crushed. All their hopes, their friend was crucified. Their mentor, the one they'd put all their hope in, is now totally gone. And it's been unjust and unfair, and it was cruel, and it was horrific. And so here they are at the lowest point of their entire lives, and now you can understand Easter Sunday. Now you can understand that that blackness turns to light, because that's what this day is all about. And what's amazing about this day, and that they understood and learned, and you're going to see how they learned about it this morning, was that this was the plan of God. The plan of God was to have the devastation of Friday and the sin and the wrath of God poured out on the Son on behalf of His children, and then the resurrection to prove it's all true, and the resurrection to seal our lives forever in Christ. In fact, that's what He says. At the very beginning of your outline, you'll see this verse listed for you. It's Acts, and Peter's preaching at the very beginning of the church, and it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, what's it say? It says, "This man," speaking of Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined," what? "The plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The sovereignty of God in the planning of this event and the responsibility of man is overwhelming. And Jesus didn't have to die. He's the perfect God-man. He chose to die for sins. And the only way that we can be forgiven now and that we can actually get to heaven later is for you to give your entire life to Jesus Christ. So His actions on Friday night and Sunday morning can be applied to your life and actually save you from your sins. And we know only Christ can give you life now and life forever in heaven, because He, Jesus Christ alone, beat death. He is what? Risen. Come on, say it. He is what? He's risen. He rose from the dead. You see, Chris, how did it happen? I'm so glad you asked. That's Luke chapter 24 tells us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you're looking for it in your New Testament, the third gospel, we're going to look at all four of them this morning, all four gospel accounts, and paint the full picture of what happened as Christ rose from the dead. But we'll focus mainly on Luke chapter 24. And follow along if you're new with us in that outline. That'll help you to track with us as we walk through this event, exactly what happened on that first Easter Sunday morning. Okay, you came to church. You want to hear about what happened. Well, here it is. This is something you need to know. And by the way, most Christians do not know the exact events of the Resurrection Sunday. Most do not. So we're going to make sure you do. So in Luke chapter 23, Jesus willfully died for our sins. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, in one body and one person with no confusion. And He could not die unless He actually chose to die, which He did. And He did that because your sin and my sin needed to be paid for. It needed to be paid for. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And therefore, someone perfect had to die in our place. He died in our place. Are you ready? 3 p.m., almost on the dot, on Friday. Between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock p.m. on Friday, certain things occurred. And one of them was Joseph of Arimathea. He decided, a godly member of the Jewish council, and he wanted to place Jesus in his own unused family tomb. And he's helped and assisted by another member of this council. His name was Nicodemus. And you know him from John chapter 3, and you must be born again. And these men are trying to get Jesus in this family tomb before 6 o'clock when the Sabbath begins, when all activity has to stop for the Jewish people. And interesting enough, everybody's fine with this except for, ladies, sorry, the women. The women who ministered with Jesus are saying, look, I don't know these Judean guys. In fact, they're a part of the committee that actually unjustly just crucified my Lord. I'm not going to put my trust in them. We're going to prepare Jesus' body for burial. We're going to do it our way, right? So they're attempting to do that, but there's not enough time. There's only 3 hours. They don't have enough time to put the spices together and all the things, and so they wrap the body, they put it in the tomb, they seal the tomb, and they're now geared up for Sunday morning. They're going to get back with all the spices and all the thing in preparation this body, because this is our Jesus. We're doing it our way. Are you with me, women? Okay, we're going to do this. So they want to get back there and do this, and they're having to wait to Sunday, and now it's Sunday morning, and they're in for a shock. Number one in your outline, the resurrection really did happen. It really did happen. Now, Matthew 28 tells it how it happened, all right? It starts with an earthquake. We know about earthquakes, don't we? Southern California. Anybody like earthquakes? Anybody here like them? Okay, there's two of us, three in the room. It's not because I'm brave. It's because I think it's the greatest sign and thrill of the sovereignty of God when I'm in an earthquake. So growing up, I went through all the major Southern California earthquakes. I've been here all my life, experienced all of them. And so we're sitting at the dinner table, and the chandelier's going like this, and I'm going, woo! And my sister's running, my mom's crying, my dad's going, whoa! You know, and I'm sitting there, this is awesome! There's this massive earthquake. And then something crazy, an angel from heaven comes and rolls the stone aside. It is so awesome a sight that that Roman guard faint. Now, when you're a soldier, fainting is not to be in the same sentence, correct? You got me on that? They don't want, I fainted. No, okay. So they fainted, then they wake up and they run away. Now, and you're a soldier, you don't run away. So all this is going down at this particular moment. Now in Luke chapter 24, verse 1, the women returned to the tomb to finish preparing his body. Verse 2, they didn't expect to find the tomb unguarded, the stone rolled away, the body of Jesus missing. So they're shocked by this. They stand in the tomb in verse 4. Two angels appear and say, Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said he would. Now the other gospel writers tell us that one angel tells the women, go find the disciples, especially Peter. Mark that. Especially Peter, who would need to know this the most. Tell all of them, Jesus has risen. So, the women are there. Mary's a part of this group, all right? And so, basically what's going to happen now is Mary Magdalene is going to run and tell. Now, the rest of the women aren't running. It could be that they're older, more dignified, or that Mary is just younger. Mary's fast. She's moving. She's more zealous. Maybe Pilates. I don't know. She's going for it, though. And she arrives. Verse 11 says, and these words, look at verse 11, Luke 24, appeared as she's sharing this rapidly about what the angel said, appeared to the disciples as nonsense. And they would not believe him. Now, they get over their initial skepticism, and verse 12 says, look at verse 12, but Peter and John's not there, but it's listed in the other text, arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his house, marveling that this had just happened. So the tomb is empty. Now, John 20 tells us that Peter and John have a foot race. Peter's the big dude, all right? We kind of know that he's a large man by the description in the Gospels. John is the youngest of the disciples. He lives the longest, so he's much more spry. They have a foot race to the tomb. John wins, but Peter steps in the tomb first. That's what happens in the other Gospels, we find out. Mary Magdalene, though, is not far behind them. She's cooking. CrossFit, not sure. As she heads back to the tomb, now for the second time, she's been there once, she's gone and told the disciples, she's coming back.
Peter and John are looking around the empty linens. They look at their body wrap there. There's no body. After careful investigation, they head back to the home inside the walls of Jerusalem, while Mary continues back to the tomb now with the other women not far behind her. So they're all headed back now, and Mary's about to see the light. Number two in your outline, the resurrection was seen by many. And we're going to look at all those people who saw this resurrected Christ. Now, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, just to help you understand context here, it's not a series of events that when you put together, it causes you to conclude or to presume or to surmise there must have been a resurrection. That's not how it's presented in the New Testament. The resurrection is an eyewitness event. Hundreds of people are going to claim that they actually saw Jesus personally and unmistakably. The New Testament writers make a big deal about this. They're not making this up. They saw Christ. They touched Christ. They ate with Christ. They walked with Christ. They interacted with Christ, the risen Christ. And they all willingly now died defending that historical fact. They were given a choice to deny it, and they chose death over denying that. Let me add this, okay? And I'm not trying to be gross here. I just want to help you understand the frightening nature of this. Imagine yourself, just for a moment, that you've been tied up every limb of your body, both legs and arms, with a long rope. And that rope is attached to a horse, and each one of those horses are on the four points of the compass, all right? And they're now about to tell those horses to go to full gallop, okay? It's called being drawn and quartered. You ever heard that? And they're going to look at you, and they're looking down at you before they do this, and they say, you now have the opportunity to tell us that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that this is all fake, that this is all a lie. And every single one of the disciples, there's probably a couple of them that were drawn and quartered, said, no, it is a historical fact, it is true, and they were killed for that. They were shot with arrows, they were crucified, one was crucified upside down, Simon Peter. They were all died for the truth of the resurrection. Would you die for a lie? They died defending this reality, that this is something that really happened. You say, well, who are those that then witnessed this event? I'm glad you asked. First, Mary Magdalene is the first to see Christ in your outline. She's headed back to the tomb. Remember, she's moving. She's crying this time because she's sad that somebody stole the body of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 11, there in your outline, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped in and she looked into the tomb. As she looks in, she sees two angels, one at the head or where the head would be, and one at the feet or where the feet would be of Christ. And they ask her why she's crying. And she says, because someone has taken the Lord's body. And as she says this, she turns toward the door of the tomb, and there she sees the gardener. Tombs and places where they buried people had gardeners. And she asks the gardener where the body is. And he says to her, are you ready? One word, Mary. And she gasps and cries and yells, Master. And she knows that she's now not looking at a gardener. She's looking at the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Mary then took a long hold. I don't know. We don't know how long she held on. How long would you hold on? She held on. And then once more, she returns to the disciples again. Spin class, I don't know, but she's moving again, okay? And she's going to tell them the good news. She's moved. This lady has done a lot. And she basically tells the disciples, Jesus has written John chapter 20, verse 18. She tells them now, I have seen the Lord. Not that his body's missing. I've seen him. And Mary has been saved out of a life of horrible sin. She's a young woman. There were seven demons cast out of her that usually is accompanied with really gross immorality. And do you know why that God and Christ, in a sense, appeared to Mary first? You know why? Because she's an ordinary believer. She's a regular believer. Nobody special. Nobody part of the 12 superstars. Not one of the lead followers. Just a regular woman who's been saved by grace. A woman saturated with sin who's now been cleansed and washed by Christ. And that's why. You know, friends, your past doesn't matter when you've been forgiven and washed. And she didn't recognize Jesus at first because he had a glorified body, which is similar in appearance but supernaturally better enough to prevent immediate recognition. And since only God can open our eyes and our ears, it's not until she hears the Lord say, because she's spiritually dead at this point, Mary, and since she knew then at that point Jesus was alive. But not only Mary sees him alive, but now the other women, remember, they're still moving toward the tomb again for the second time. They're on their way, and that's secondly in your outline, the other women see the risen Christ. The other women. Matthew 28:9 talks about this. As they're returning to the tomb, they were seeking to dress the dead body of Jesus Christ for burial. It says, and behold, the women are headed that way. Jesus met them. Now, notice that next phrase. And what? Greeted them. Did you see that? And greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They just grabbed a hold. So what happens here? I love this scene. It's actually literally, personally, my favorite scene in the resurrection. I love it because they return to the disciples, they're headed back to the tomb, and then there he is. And he greets them. And I keep trying to think, it doesn't say in the text, how did he greet them? Did he pop out from a rock? What was it? Was it, hey, you know, or made you look? You know, what? I don't know, what are we talking about here? It was an amazing event. And then they do what I have always pictured myself doing, is just throwing myself around his feet and just worshiping. And they love him there. And after a moment, somehow Jesus lovingly pries them loose. And the ladies also then go and tell the disciples this good news, that Jesus is what? Risen. He's risen. Now, about the same time, something bad's happening. The guards, remember they ran away? Remember those guys? Well, they're now talking to the religious leaders, and an angel, and they know it's an angel opened the tomb, and when he did, they saw Jesus' body was gone. And so instead of believing, instead of checking it out, what's really going on, the religious leaders, instead of letting the truth be known, Matthew 28, verse 11 says, the religious leaders devise a deceitful scheme to stop the truth by paying the guards a large sum of money to lie. Well, this came out later. One of the guards must have told someone, or maybe they became a believer and let them know. But the lie was this. This is the lie they were to perpetrate. The cowardly disciples who all ran away Thursday night, suddenly, who had all deserted him, suddenly got brave. And these fishermen attacked a crack Roman unit, right? Soldiers, professional soldiers. They attacked them. These troops, by the way, if they violate the seal on the tomb there, they are going to lose their lives. If they ditch their post, they're going to lose their lives. And so basically the lie says they stole the body of Jesus so that they would not be able to claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the whole point. That's why they're spreading the lie. But you can't stop the truth, can you, friends? Truth and time. Well, number three, Peter meets the resurrected Christ. Peter meets the resurrected Christ. The third appearance of Christ was Peter on Easter Sunday afternoon. Now, we don't know exactly when that happened. There's no specific details, the exact timing, but it happened either right prior or right after the Emmaus disciples, which happens next, met with the Lord. And in Luke 24, verse 34, if you look at verse 34, they're saying, the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. And in 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Now, this is so good. When you've sinned so badly, and you think, God doesn't want anything to do with me because I have sinned this badly, before the tomb is cold, Jesus sought out the one who denied him three times. The Lord appeared to the one with the greatest guilt. He sought out the one with the broken heart. The one in the greatest need of forgiveness and restoration, he made a specific effort to see him face to face. If you say this morning, I don't deserve God's love, let me help you. You don't. You don't. God seeks out those who want to be right with him. even though you think it's impossible that you could be forgiven. Because there's no one in this room who's beyond forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Amen to that? Jesus appeared specifically to Peter. Fourthly, the Emmaus disciples. You got to love these guys. They walk with Christ. Two disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, and they're headed east into the sunset. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Luke 24. Come on, we're studying the Bible here. Look at what it says. It says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place." Now, these are just ordinary followers of Christ. They're not part of the 12 superstars, right? The 12. But they're extremely discouraged because they weren't expecting Jesus Christ to be crucified. They were expecting him to take over, to conquer Rome, to be the Messiah as they all imagined him to be. And they didn't see that this was coming. And so they're very discouraged on that. But something epic is about to happen. Look at verse 15. All right, look at verse 15. "And it came about that while they're conversing and discussing," and that in the Greek there, that discussing is a heated argument. They're having a real intense discussion between themselves. And it says, "Jesus himself," that's the emphasized emphasis part here, "Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them, but their eyes were preventing them," that's passive, so God's preventing them from recognizing him. At this moment, God wants to accomplish something, so he kind of clouds their eyes so they don't see who he really is. So there's two disciples. I call them Cleopas, that's his name, and Anonicus, okay? And they don't recognize Christ. Yet here he is, the risen God-man, walking up behind them. Look at verse 17 now, Luke 24, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Hey, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" In other words, what are you guys talking about? What are you talking about? And they say, "Well, Jesus, don't you understand? Haven't you been around? Jesus was tortured. He was crucified unjustly today." And then Jesus does something crazy. He chides them for not believing his teaching. Look at verse 25. He says, "O foolish, not understanding men, and slow or dull of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." This is all the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And the beginning with Moses," all the way at the beginning of the Old Testament, "through all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." You know what I would have done? I'm walking with these guys. At some point, I would have gone, "Ta-da! It's me! Ha-ha! Noogie! You know, come on, you guys didn't get it! Ha-ha! Faked you out!" I would have done that, and you're glad that I'm not Jesus. I know that. Okay. You know what he does, our Lord Jesus Christ? He teaches them the Bible. Wow. The living, active Word of God. This book changes lives. And the Spirit uses God's Word alone to cultivate true faith in the heart. It doesn't happen out of an experience. It happens out of God's revealed Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." To know God, friends, you need to know the Bible. The living, active Word of God. So what did Christ potentially teach them? Now, we don't know exactly what prophecies he taught. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies. Many of them apply to Christ's first coming. And these are written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. One of them probably, was Isaiah 53. What does it say there? It's listed there in your outline. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah writes, "He was pierced through for our" what? Transgression. Our sins. He died because of our sin. Not his own, ours. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. All God's wrath was poured out on him. And by his scourging, we're healed." By his death, we're healed. Two disciples, they are captivated. They're walking along. He's explaining these verse after passage after passage after passage, and they're just blown away by this. And before they realize it, they arrive in Emmaus. And take a look at verse 28, what he says there. He says, "As they approached the village where they were going," Emmaus, "and he acted as though he would go farther, and they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went with them and stayed with them." Now, there's no way these guys are letting him go. They're saying to this to themselves. I mean, he's basically taken the pain right out of our hearts. by explaining God's word. They insist that Jesus stay with them, and he does, and then they sit down and they eat. Look at verse 30. This is a revelatory verse. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. This is ordinary people having an ordinary meal, and you're about to discover that with Jesus, nothing is ever ordinary. All right? Miraculously, verse 31, it says, look at it, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They realized this is the risen Christ. And at that moment, their mouths drop open. Verse 31 adds, and he vanished from their sight. Bummer! I mean, come on, you're there going, he's gone? Ow! And Jesus opened the scriptures to them. He opened their eyes next, and they know that Jesus Christ is what?
Risen.
He's risen. They saw Christ for who he really is. Do you? Jesus isn't the cosmic lawyer trying to argue you out of hell. He isn't the divine therapist to make you feel good when you have a bad day. He's not the genie who gives wishes. Nor is Jesus the cosmic counselor to just pat your hand as you go through difficult days. Jesus is God. God in the flesh, the incarnation. He is your creator that you and that I rebelled from. All of humanity has rebelled from their creator. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the judge that you have to answer to, that I have to answer to. And he will condemn you unless you turn from your sin and depend on him by faith alone with your entire life. You surrender your life. Most churchgoers who call themselves Christians know about Jesus. They've had an experience with Christ. They walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they made a decision once, but they don't personally, intimately, actually know Christ. And they'll stand before him one day and he'll say, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. When you truly meet Christ in salvation, it's relational, it's intimate, it's not religious or merely intellectual. Jesus radically changes a life. Read that verse with me right at the bottom of the first page of your outline, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's read that one out loud together. Here we go. Ready? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You've been born again. When you're genuinely saved, you look the same on the outside. You are not the same. You've been made new. Can you hear the Emmaus men? They're talking to each other. That was Jesus! Jesus is alive. He's risen. Verse 32. Look at verse 32. They say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? He's the Messiah who had to die for our sins. He now is alive. And verse 33, they immediately go back to Jerusalem. They're headed right back. 7 more miles. They're huffing it. And they're really going. They want to tell all the other Christ followers, but before they can get a word out, they knock on the door. They're about to tell him Jesus has risen, and the guys opening the door go, Jesus has risen! He's met with Peter! They're already stoked. They already know that the Lord is alive. So what you have now thus far, Mary and the women have seen Jesus. The Apostle Peter has talked to Jesus, and now the men from Emmaus have walked with Jesus. The women were comforted. Peter had that sense, the denier there was forgiven. The Emmaus men had their questions answered from the Bible. So what do Cleopas and Andronicus do? Verse 35, look what they do. They relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them by the breaking of the bread. And in a flash, the dark heart of despair is turned to the light of the resurrection. Hope has come. Jesus didn't come back to overthrow Rome. Jesus didn't come back to modify the Jewish religion. He came back to die on the cross to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to provide forgiveness, to take the punishment that we deserved on the cross, to rise from the dead so that he could be the way of salvation, that he could provide cleansing and forgiveness for those who are his own. Listen, why is this called the gospel? The gospel means good news. Do you know why it's good news? It's because it's different than every other faith on this planet. Every other religion on this planet teaches one way of salvation. You say, that's not true, Chris. They're all different. No, they're all the same in that they teach you, in order to be saved, you need to work your way to heaven. Only one faith says you'll never make it on your own. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be nice enough. You'll never do enough good works. You'll never give enough. It's only one, and that is Christianity, when Christ himself, God, did the work on your behalf. That's why it's good news. Good news that he provided salvation. So, God the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son on the cross because he was perfect, and if we surrender our wants and exchange them in faith for God's will and his wants, then we can be forgiven and transformed by the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Salvation. But Jesus wasn't done showing himself, and so let's go through the rest of these here rather quickly. Fifthly, the 10 disciples see the resurrected Christ. Luke 24, verse 36, take a look at it. They're talking about what Christ has done. They're describing what happened on the Emmaus Road. And while they're telling these things, are you ready? Just while they're talking, Jesus appears in their midst. Bing! Can you imagine that moment he appears? And you're thinking, man, they'd be thrilled by now. They should be thrilled. But verses 37 and 38, take a look at it. They thought they were seeing a spirit. They doubted. These are not people who wanted Jesus to be alive so badly they dreamt it up, made it up, and invented all this. They're skeptical. They're wavering here. So what does Jesus do? He stares at them and he says, "You doubting dummies!" Isn't that what he says? No. He patiently proves that he is the risen Son of God from the dead. He does three things. Verses 37 to 42 in this passage, Luke 24, he appears to them in the midst of a locked room. He shows them the nail marks in his hands and feet. And then thirdly, he actually eats some fish right in front of them. You know, spirits don't do that. I don't know why. They don't like fish. Jesus eats the fish right in front of them. And then he shows them, this is the best part, that his death and his resurrection was his plan all along. And repeatedly, when you read the Gospels, he's telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. He's telling them this, and they're not getting it. So what he does is he teaches them the Word of God again. Look at verse 44. Look at it. And then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke while I was still with you. I kept telling you this, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and how it promised that Jesus would die, he would be buried, he would be resurrected from the dead, and it was all God's plan from the beginning, proven in the Bible. Now, hang on. Over these 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, he proves his resurrection over and over. So let's look at these very quickly. Jesus, sixthly, is witnessed by the 11 disciples a week after his resurrection, this time with doubting Thomas. Now, remember Thomas was absent at that appearance in the room on that resurrection day? So John 20, 26, Jesus says, Thomas, check out the nail prints. Check out the, you know, the holes in the hands here. Get it. Get it right. And then Thomas responds with calling Jesus by his name, my Lord and my God. Okay? Seventh, the seven disciples talk with the Lord by Galilee in John 21. Peter gets tired of waiting. That's so common. You know, that's so Peter, so out there. He returns to his former career and he goes fishing. And then Jesus shows up on the shore and reminds Peter that you, Peter, you're not called to go back to fishing. You're called to shepherd my sheep. Remember that story? Number eight, Jesus appears to James, his half-brother. I mean, this is awesome. Now, when you read the Gospels, it's very clear James is not a believer. But after the resurrection, he appears to James. He's now a believer. He's counted with the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. He's numbered with the believers. I mean, can you imagine that? He lived with Jesus for 30 years, all right? Well, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. You know, after the resurrection, something more than a bro here, okay? Something more than, I mean, he gets it. He understands it at that particular point. And then ninth, Jesus appears to 500 followers at one time. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. And then 10, Jesus appears to 11 disciples in Galilee. And this could be the 500 as well. On the mountain, he gives his key men, possibly the 500, the Great Commission. He tells them to preach the gospel to the world, make disciples of all men and women, followers and learners of Christ. In fact, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3 there in your outline. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, after this time, the 11th appearance here, Jesus appears to his men in Jerusalem. This is in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, and this is the final recorded physical interaction with Jesus prior to his ascension. And again, he opens his men's minds to understand the Bible. Did you get this? Jesus spends, in his resurrected body, he spends way more time teaching other people the Bible than exalting in the miraculous. He just wants them to know God's Word, because God's Word is powerful. And God's Word saves people. And God's Word sanctifies Christians. So he spends his time teaching them the Bible, and he summarizes the main purpose of Christians. And the main purpose of Christians, not to go to church, not to have programs, not to be singing, not church buildings. The main purpose, proclaim the good news of how you can be right with God. Proclaim the good news. Then after this, Jesus proves he's God by taking off. Number three, the ascension really happened. The ascension really did happen. Luke chapter 24, verse 50, take a look at it. It's the ascension there. It says, look at it, Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. Don't you like that term? He parted from them. It's a lot more dramatic and described differently in other passages. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, verse 53, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Now, what the other passages describe is like a rocket slowly taken off from a launching pad. He lifts off and he launches straight up into the clouds and disappear, leaving the disciples craning their necks for one last view. Did you drive to church this morning? All the hot air balloons were out. Did you see them? Okay, and you're craning your neck to get a look at these colorful balloons up there. They're up there looking at Christ disappearing into the clouds. The ascension was a public act. It wasn't done in secret. And it was guaranteeing the credibility of Christ, who said he would leave and then usher in the coming of the Holy Spirit, promising the giving of gifts to the church, and then basically assuring us that just as he left, he will return bodily to be the king of the world and to rule this earth. And Christ is now our high priest. He's our mediator. He's the sovereign Lord who's our constant companion and friend. He is. And all of this, all of it is guaranteed by one thing. Are you ready? It's guaranteed by the resurrection, that he rose from the dead. He is alive. Now, just for a moment, consider what the resurrection means. So look at your outline there, if you would. First, the resurrection proves that biblical Christianity is true and every other religion is false. Now, come on, now think with me about this. When Jesus came back from the dead, what other proof does anybody ever need? I mean, do you agree the resurrection is a big W in the proof column? Are you with me on this? Maybe some of you aren't. If he died and he stayed dead, then he was proven to be a phony because he said he was going to rise from the dead. But so Peter started counting, and people started counting. They count day one, Friday, day two, Saturday, and then boom, Sunday. He's risen from the dead. And so he explodes from the tomb. He proves he's God. The Christian faith he taught is absolutely true. Every other religious leader in the world is a fraud, and any other religion in the world is a fake. Now, I'm only saying this because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through who? Through Christ. He said those words, not me. Do you know what Confucius, Muhammad, the Maharaji, Mary, and Buddha all have in common? They're all dead. Jesus is alive. And that's why no religion can be stacked up against the truth of Christianity, because he's alive, he's risen, and he proved everything he said about life, everything he said about death, everything he said about salvation, everything he said about eternity is true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And you don't get to the Father, you don't get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus proves that mankind did not evolve, nor does life end at the grave. See, how does it do that? You know, when you stand over a casket of a loved one, does anybody really say that's it? They look at you and they go, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. Anybody ever say that? No, our hearts expect a reunion. We do. Humans are not merely advanced animals on evolutionary chain. We give thought to eternal issues, do we not? Sure we do. Your dog does not think about heaven. Your cat probably thinks, never mind. Yeah, we don't think about that. Humans are not merely advanced animals. I mean, we're concerned about life and truth and love and relationships and life after death. No one here fully agrees that we're somehow graduated gorillas. Nobody. Humans are concerned with soulish issues, and that's why we have reason to feel that we're more than pond scum, because we are more than pond scum. Life is not from the goo to the zoo to you, okay? It's not. Life is not just a matter of matter plus time plus chance, a random event. It's not a cosmic accident. I mean, the space shuttle didn't come out of a pool of ooze and just pop out. Your watch didn't all of a sudden assemble when you kicked a bunch of metal stuff. What didn't happen by accident? And the Bible is pointed, even though God gave you existence, and even he gave me existence, you and I, all of us together, all of humanity, rebelled against God. We rebelled against his rule. We don't like to submit. We don't like that term. And so God calls us to repent, to turn from our way, we went our own way, did our own thing, to God's way. And he's the one who made it. He's the one who designed it. But how do we know it's all true? Well, Jesus proved it all true through the resurrection. That's the whole point. And basically, when he burst forth from the tomb on Sunday, his resurrection is the unmistakable demonstration of what the nature of life is all about. Life comes from God, not a big bang. Life continues on in eternity. It doesn't go out like a candle in the wind. Life is a gift from God to be enjoyed in relationship to God. It's a gift from God to be enjoyed in relationship to God, but that only happens when you're in union with God through Jesus Christ, who conquered death and whose nature is life. He is the way, the truth, and the what? Life. He is life. Number three, the resurrection proves that you are so sinful, you require internal transformation. Sooner or later, you've got to be confronted by what the Bible says is true about you. And that's me as well. Ready? Ready? Here goes. Hang on. You are so sinful at the core of your being that unless you get help from the outside, God himself, your life is going to be bleak and your eternity is a terror. A terror. Does the resurrection make a difference? Yes. But think about it this way. When someone dies in our country, in certain states, by lethal injection, the assumption is, right, in your mind, he must or she must have done something really, really bad. Correct? You think about that in terms of that. So now put that perspective on this situation. Look at the bloody suffering of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the empty tomb. You ought to be rocked to the core of your being that something that horrific had to happen to God's perfect Son to pay for the rebellion of your heart before God. That's a horrific event, but it's telling you that that's how bad our sin is before a holy God. Ever think about that? Are you still kind of hanging on to, I'm basically good? Really? If you accept the resurrection, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then with that package comes a full-on admission of our complete and total sinfulness before a holy God and our need for God to rescue us. We're not going to be able to work our way to heaven. We need to be rescued from our sin and transformed internally. I need a heart change. And that's exactly what Romans 5:6 says. For believers, for why you were still helpless, still sinful, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Have you admitted to God and everybody else that you're a total moral failure before a holy God? Have you? The resurrection says you must. And then the only hope you have is to turn to Christ. Because then he can take the punishment that you deserve. God pours out his wrath on Christ on your behalf. And when you, in a sense, surrender to Christ, he covers you in his righteousness, makes your standing before God so you can stand before God, and your sin falls on Christ. And then he transforms you internally. So you want to follow him. You want to obey him. And that's the joy and the blessing of being a Christian. You say, well, how does that happen? How does true salvation happen, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. It's simple. A, B, C, and it's found in Luke 24. Take a look at it. Let's conclude with this. First, letter A, believe in your mind the truth about Christ. Look at verse 46 of Luke 24. Come on, look at it. Verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. You see that? Jesus died and rose again to provide the only way anybody can be right with God. In fact, the only way you can ever be resurrected in heart, the only way you can be forever with him in heaven. He's the only one. In fact, read this verse out loud with me. It's there in your outline. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. Ready? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Only one way. When I was graced by God to become a Christian, it was popular to drive around and you just find other people with a little fish sticker on their car. We'd go, one way! That's still true. There's only one way. Only one. Completely rely on Christ alone. Only Christ is alive. Only Christ has died in your place. Only Christ can forgive you. And only Jesus can give you a new life. Believe that. And your belief is not just an intellectual thing. You're saying, I am now entrusting my life to you. Just so you step on an elevator, you're hoping that cable's going to hold you. You're putting your trust in that cable, right? Some of you are going, I ain't never doing that again. When you put your life, when you believe in Christ, you're saying, I'm putting my life in your hands. Letter B, turn with your will from sin to follow Christ. Turn from sin to follow Christ. Verse 47, Jesus says that repentance, look at it, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Jesus says here that repentance is required for forgiveness. Repentance means you've turned. You were going this way. You were walking your way. You were doing your thing. You're living life your way with a little Christianity or church, you know, attendance kind of flavored in. Repentance means no. I'm now going to follow Christ and his word. In dependence upon him, I've repented, I've turned. And if Christ is drawing you to himself, he'll give you the ability to repent. He'll give you that ability. Meaning, by an act of your will, you'll turn over control of your life. You'll turn from going your way to follow his way. You'll agree with God that everything that you do in your life that is contrary to his word and his will is sin. And you turn from that, and he gives you the ability to do so. Letter C. There's a third element to this salvation conversion, and that is confess with your mouth that Christ is your master. Confess with your mouth. Verse 47, look at it again, Luke 24, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Look at verse 48 now, something interesting there. It says, you are what? Say it again, you are what? Witnesses of these things. The disciples were to share this message all over the world. And a real believer, not a make-believer, a real believer will openly share that Christ is their master. They'll say, I follow Christ. Oh, you may botch it. You may close your mouth at a certain point. But at some point, you're going to step up to the plate and you're going to let it fly. You're going, I am a Christ follower. Every true Christian admits publicly that they are a Christian. They do. Every single one. In fact, have you? Will you? Jesus says, Matthew 10:32, very strong statement. Look what he says. Everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father, who's in heaven. But everyone who shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father, who's in heaven. Christianity is not a private faith. It's not a convenient faith. It's not a comfortable faith. It's not something you add a Jesus sticker to your lifestyle or added to your lifestyle. When you give the opportunity to stand for Christ and open your mouth, you will say, Jesus is my Lord. Amen. You'll say it. And today is that day. Why? You know why? Are you ready? Look up here. Because Jesus is what? Risen. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.